Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The title might sound a little strange, but the question we'll consider this morning is this: what are preachers? What is a preacher? When it really comes down to it, in the Corinthian church, and so often today, we have the tendency of picking favorites, of focusing on man. But as we'll see today, at the end of the day, God is the only one who blesses. God is the one who brings all growth. And so we'll see some of that this morning as we answer this very simple, really it's a rhetorical question, so it should be said in kind of a sarcastic way. What is a preacher, really? But a man who's entrusted with the word under God. So let's read in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. To pick up last week's context. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, or you are God's cultivated field. You are God's building. And Rich, would you lead us in another word of prayer, please? Amen. So we're entering into a new phase of the discussion, but it's the same general issue Paul's working on, and that is the divisions in the church of Corinth. Corrected them generally. He corrected them fundamentally, showing that God's wisdom is higher than man's, and division is according to man's wisdom, not God's. He corrected them experientially, pointing them back to the beginning. The way Paul brought the gospel, the effect it had in their life, the way he presented it to them, and showing them that in the last week, at the beginning of chapter 3, they were yet carnal. In other words, they yet held on to the stuff that you expect in the first days of salvation. When a person is first saved, all they know is their flesh. That's all they've ever operated by. And that's normal. It's not a unique state that a person is in. It's just a fleeting condition of a new believer. But the problem with the Corinthians is 5 years after their conversion, they were still operating like babies. They were, instead of naturally being attuned to the flesh, they were willfully attuned to the flesh. And so we saw that the carnal Christian is the true believer who is willfully trying to go about seeking Christ and being in the church, but in a fleshly way, in a worldly wise way. They're choosing to do this at a time in which they should know better. And specifically what these believers were doing is, and here was the experience Paul calls out, you're naming names, you're naming favorites, and you're creating parties within the church. This is an evidence of carnality. We know that too often carnality is a condition in the Christian's life where years into their salvation, even 1 year in, there should be a maturity, according to the New Testament. Even 1 year in, a Christian should be walking in the Spirit, if not days in. But too often, because of a lack of growth in the Lord, and whatever the cause might be, there is a worldly wisdom at work. So now, from verse 5 to the end of chapter 4, he'll correct them apostolically. And this is the only word I could come up with for this, but the idea is this. He'll give them a more accurate view of the apostles and preachers of the New Testament. And he'll first of all, today, this morning, correct their estimations of what the preacher is. Their estimations were too high, almost turning them into various deities like the Greeks. And then he'll look at the ministry in verses 10 to the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 4, he'll go on with more, but it'll all be revolving around these men and their mission, their ministry. You might say he's hitting at the heart of the division by hitting at the men that they're claiming they follow. So someone says, I like so-and-so. Paul says, well, let's talk about so-and-so. Let's talk about what so-and-so really is. And you see, it really hits at the heart of the argument when it makes you wonder, who are you worshiping? Are you worshiping man or God? You know, are you ultimately listening to the voice of man or ultimately the word of God? So what is Paul? What is Apollos? Or as we've titled this, what are preachers? It says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? And in the best manuscripts, it's not a who, it's actually a what. If you have a NASB or ESV or RSV, they would all say what. Because the question is not identity, but office. Really, what role do these men play? What is their inherent value? This is a rhetorical question, not needing an answer. Because you might think to yourself of an answer, well, they're human beings that might live 70, 80 years, right? 90 at best. Well, I suppose, Apollos is from Egypt, Paul is from Tarsus, and neither are from heaven. And so you would think through it if it was purely rhetorical. But Paul supplies answers to just add force to the argument. We might also ask the question, what am I, right? What are we? But flesh and blood, dust. So five things he's going to answer to this question. The first, and we'll review all five for starters to see where we're going. Number one, in verse 5, preachers are only servants of God. That's the word ministers. It's not our modern use of the word. It simply means that they are servants of God. Secondly, in verse 6, we'll see that preachers vary in their service, while God brings all the growth. So they vary in their service, but God is bringing all the growth. Thirdly, or C, we'll see that preachers are nothing, as it is God who brings the growth. Preachers in themselves are actually nothing, while God brings the growth. But at the same time, preachers are one. That is, they make up one unit, one workforce. And each individually will be accountable to God, not to the congregation. Where we'll talk more about that, though, how they serve the congregation, but they are accountable to God. And finally, fifthly, preachers are co-workers with God. In verse 9, which this elevates the preacher, though he is nothing, though he's only a servant, he is not on an enterprise equal to any slot in the Christian life. He's actually in an incredible place of getting to work with God. Not in pride, but in humble, joyful gratitude, serving with God in the ministry. So in verse 5, what then is Paul? What is Apollos but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? He begins answering this question. Now, by the way, last week his focus was on who? In verses 1 through 4. Is on the carnal Christians or the Corinthian congregation. So whenever there's problems in our lives, we have to examine ourselves, right? We need to examine the state of our hearts, the state of the flock, the state of the vines. But then we also have to remember the place of the preacher. Remember what the preacher is trying to do in our lives. What role God has given to the preacher. And both are very healthy. I must examine myself. I must remember that God has given men a certain role to be able to build me up and to bring me to a place of maturity. So we're shifting focus from the congregation to the ministers, the preachers. The first answer to this rhetorical question, what are preachers, is preachers are ministers by whom you believe. The word ministers in the Greek, diakonos, what does that sound like? Deacon. But not in the official use of the word yet. That title comes from this thought, servant. A better word for minister here would be servant. And it was most early in the Greek, it was used for waiters at a restaurant. That gives a fairly lowly view, doesn't it? Paul says, what are we but waiters through whom you believed? You gave us your order. We took it to the Lord. The idea of, not to take the analogy too far, but who do you focus on, the waiter or the chef? Who gets the glory at a restaurant? You think about it. Now, the analogy that Paul is going to use here is not of waiters in a restaurant, because it wasn't only used that way at the time Paul wrote it, but this would mean a servant in any kind of enterprise, any kind of business, working under a lord or a master. And the analogy that he is probably referring to as he deals with farming going through here is a specific kind of farming, a vineyard. We don't know specifically what was in Paul's head, whether he was picturing a wheat field back in Israel, you know, or barley, or if he's picturing and wanting the Corinthians to picture the grape vineyards that they had there in Corinth. But it was well known that in Corinth, even today, it was known for its vineyards and for the farming that was done there. Jesus said of himself in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man has not come to be ministered unto or to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Turn please to Luke 17. Jesus himself set the example of servitude, of being a humble servant under the Lord, under the Father. Luke 17:9 says, doth he thank that servant? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In other words, Paul is saying exactly according to that principle, we are doing nothing more than we have been commissioned to do. It has been given to us as a gift, as a stewardship. We are merely fulfilling that service. Nothing more, but nothing less, as we'll see later. Turn to 1 Corinthians 4:1, right in our context. And as you're turning there, Jesus said to his disciples, is the servant above his Lord? Is the servant above his master? No. And as Jesus set an example, who is the Son of God, even so preachers, and I believe this would apply not only to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, but to preachers today, they are servants like the Lord Jesus Christ, simply doing the Father's will. And in 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul said, let a man so account of us as of the ministers or servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, primarily, Paul is saying that they are servants of who? God, right? Servants of the Lord. But in a sense, they are also servants of the church, just as a waiter waits on both his employer and his table. The preacher serves both the Lord, that is the bidding of the Lord, the command of the Lord, the mission, commission of the Lord, and he serves the needs of the church, of the flock, or of the field, as we see this man here on the screen. He is doing what he is paid to do. But his job, technically, is to keep the field healthy, is to plant, to water, to maintain the crop. So it's as though, because of serving the Lord, he serves the field. There is a service, basically, that strips this man of all pride, and it's just, he has a job to do. Paul elsewhere calls himself a servant, Ephesians 3:7, a diakonos, the same word. He also calls himself a doulos. Does anyone know what that is? A bondservant, Romans 1, Philippians 1, and elsewhere. This word for servant emphasizes that he is merely obeying his master. And in a sense, every Christian ought to be this, right? But that word doulos emphasizes a total devotion and love to his master. And so it's just interesting, these two titles Paul uses of himself often. The two sides, there is an obedience to a commission and there is a love for the commissioner, for the master. And he says, we are but ministers, but servants by whom, or it should say through whom you believed. That word through means instrumentation. We are instruments. We are simply tools through whom the Lord brought saving faith into your life. Let's turn to Romans 10. Romans 10. This is a pretty well-known passage, I think. Romans 10:13, and we'll read down through 17. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? A preacher. Down to verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Literally, that should say it comes by the message preached. So it's emphasizing not the written word there, but the preached word. That without the preaching, there can be no salvation of souls. The preaching of the word is what brings about faith in the word, a saving faith. It puts in front of people the Lord on whom they call for salvation. Paul says, we are merely servants who were instrumental in your salvation, but we are instruments in the master's hand, ultimately. So, two very humbling titles, ministers, and then this implication, servants, instruments, even as the Lord gave to every man. So he builds even more back in verse 5 of chapter 3. In addition to their servant status under their Lord, their specific service was given to them from the master. Now, what is he saying here? As the Lord gave to every man, what is he saying the Lord gave them? I'll ask you. What did the Lord give to Paul and Apollos? What's that? Opportunity? What else? Gifts. It was kind of a trick question. What didn't the Lord give them in their ministry? Different commentators all considered different things. But I think that what Paul is saying is their office, that is their gift, the opportunity to give it, the fruit, the results, the effort to be able to put forth. Now maybe Paul is thinking of something specific here. Maybe it is his office, his gift. But what didn't the Lord give to these men? Paul speaks of all of it. The whole gambit of his ministry was from the Lord. Now Romans 12 speaks of the grace that was given to him as a gift, to be an apostle, to be an evangelist. He speaks of every believer operating according to what the Lord gave them. That probably is the primary thought. But when you think about it, the Lord does not simply give a calling. He also gives... He gives a function, he gives the fervency to fulfill it, and he gives the fruit. He gives it all. It reminds me of John the Baptist when his disciples pointed out that Jesus was baptizing more than he was. John said, a man can have nothing except it what? be given him from above. John understood, this is of the Lord. And in verse 30 of John 3, he said, I must decrease, he must increase. The other way around, he must increase, I must decrease. It's the Lord who does it. God, the Father, is called the Lord of the harvest by Jesus. And I think in this whole context, as well as in this verse, I believe what Paul's referring to specifically is God the Father as the Lord of the harvest. He's not emphasizing so much the organic dependency on Jesus that we know about, John 15, right? The vine and the branches. He's focusing on the sovereign nature of God over the fold, over the church, in a sense. Now, we know it is through Christ, but as we'll see, he refers to God proper in these verses. And so the Lord gave to every man. In Ephesians, it says that Jesus has given gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, preachers, and teachers. But Paul's focus is just solely on the fact it's from the Lord, this office, ultimately. Even the grace to fulfill it. This is the first title Paul gives to himself and Apollos. Secondly, in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He notes that within this service, in this ministry, there are various roles. What I have here on the screen is an irrigation ditch. And this is just as necessary in the Orient as planting, as we see here. I wonder if that's Paul there, you know? No. Irrigation is what's referred to as Apollos' ministry, planting as Paul's. Now, the planting would include tilling, putting the seed in the ground, fertilizing the initial stuff. Watering would include irrigating, digging ditches, piping water to the place where it needs to go. The Corinthians would not have been familiar with the land of Canaan, a land that was watered from above. Remember how God told his people that that would be the nature of that land? In the rest of the world, watering takes work. It takes irrigation. Paul is showing that these two ministries are just as important. They're very different, but they're complementary. Paul took the word. He prepped the hearts of men. He planted the seed. He fertilized it with initial teaching, and he saw life come up. In this church of Corinth, and typically, Paul went where no furrows had yet been dug. Romans 15, Paul said he wouldn't lay on another man's foundation. That wasn't his mission. Paul, as an apostle, was specifically an evangelist. Now, is an evangelist someone who goes around and puts up tents and has special music meetings? That's what we think of today, right? In the New Testament, what was an evangelist? A church planter. It was not someone who went around and had revival meetings. An evangelist, technically, by the New Testament, is someone who takes the good news where it hasn't gone or where it has not been established in a body of believers, and they plant a church. Now, they're planting the seed of the word, like Jesus speaks of in his parable. But ultimately, does a farmer just want to plant seeds? He wants to plant a field, right? He wants to plant a fruitful field. So ultimately, Paul planted churches. And that was his role as an evangelist. But Apollos did something else. He dug the ditches, so to speak, to bring in the constant water source. Let's turn to Acts chapter 18. And we already know what happened in verse 4. It says, and he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. Verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. There we have the planting of the local church at Corinth. But then you come down to verse 24. and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently. Now he was trained by Priscilla and Aquila, and we go down to verse 27. And he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that is, Corinth. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, in that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now it's interesting that the irrigation ditches of the church were Christology. Apollos established these believers in their Christology, their focus on Christ, their understanding about Christ, no doubt their love for Christ. And being overwhelmed at how Apollos could take the things of Christ and bring them out of the Scriptures. So, amazing ministry, following up Paul's ministry. Very different, but very complementary. How long will a field last if it doesn't have water? Rhetorical question, right? Two complementary ministries. Both are aorist tense, which mean both of these men served in a singular way for a finite amount of time. They were not the pastors. They were men who did unique work. Who brought all the growth? God, right? And we switch tense now to the imperfect, which speaks of an ongoing, indefinite operation. God has brought and will forever bring the increase. Literally, God causes the growth. This is an interesting thought. The farmer would think of the sun. The sun is outside of his control, right? How about the minerals of the soil? A lot of times that's outside of the farmer's control. He can do what he can. And isn't it strange if you do a garden how somehow a blight can come up? You don't know how it got into your soil. You don't know where it came from. You can't control the humidity that can cause those blights and things. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. There is a principle in the natural world that defies anything scientists can ever understand. How life begins. How life grows. How is it that the seed knows to open once it's in the dirt? How is it that it can turn into life? There's actual life, living cells inside a plant. How is it that it grows? Oh, photosynthesis, right. Okay, that's fine. How? Why does that happen? Why do the cells know to operate when the sun shines on the leaves? When Paul says God gave the increase, he's not using an analogy. He's using a truth, a principle that is consistent in every realm. Nothing can grow without God. There is no growth in any realm without God. No real organic life or growth. It's true of a plant. It's true of an individual life. Procreation, right? It's true of being born again and growing. And it is true of a local church. It is an organism that is born by the power of God. And it grows by the power of God. We don't have time, but in Job 37, 38, there's a beautiful picture where Elihu asks Job, do you know how God does these things? How God brings the snow and the rain? How God causes the life to spring forth? And then God asks Job himself, have you entered into the treasuries of the hail? And then he goes on to say, basically, have you brought it all about, this whole thing of the ecosystem and all of it? No, only God could. Turn to Luke 12, if you would. Luke chapter 12, verse 27. Luke 12:27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not. Now that's a word that will be used in our context later, translated as labor. They toil not. They spin not. And that's just a picture of someone who's busy about many things fruitlessly. They don't do that. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? God causes the lilies to grow. Turn to Mark chapter 4, and let's look more at in this realm, that is, the planting of the seed of the word and watching it grow. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. Some of you might remember when Tito Ramirez first came, he taught on this. And somehow when someone shares a passage you know, but they share it with an accent, it really sticks with you. Have you noticed that? I remember it because of that. Mark 4:26, and he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, it should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow. He knoweth not how." Isn't that awesome? He doesn't understand it. "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3. Varied ministries, different essential tasks. Paul planting the church, as was so essential. Apollos thinking along the lines of Psalm 1, wanting the tree to be like that which is planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. Essential ministries, but without God, nothing. And that brings us to the third point. Preachers are nothing, ultimately, as God brings the growth. He says that, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." The ultimate value must rest in God. Why? Because he does all the work, ultimately. All that happens is ultimately of God. Why do we praise the Lord in our hymns? Often it's because of who he is and what he is, but so often it's what he's done, isn't it? We realize, you saved me. You died for me. You rose for me. You gave me life. You opened my eyes. In all of this, can Paul forgive your sins? Can Apollos implant grace in your soul? Could Peter open your eyes to heavenly truth? Could any apostle, any preacher, any teacher of the Bible wash your sins away, give you new life, and grow you up in the things of the Lord? No. But God can, and he does. Robinson translates this verse this way: God is the whole, and we are nothing. God is the whole, and we are nothing. It all is of God. He is the owner of the vineyard. He orchestrates it. He ultimately empowers it to happen through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Paul the gospel, Jesus did, who gave Paul the grace to serve, 2 Corinthians 12, John 15, who commissioned Paul to be that servant, Ephesians 4, but it's ultimately God who gives the increase. God holds all the value. He is doing the miracle. Makes me think of Isaiah 2, where Isaiah said, "Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils." Cease from man. Stop counting so much on man, focusing so much on man. We'll see that man holds great value to God and to us, but God is the one who gives salvation and growth. God gives the increase. It literally in the Greek, it would read this way: he that plants it is nothing, he that waters is nothing, he that gives the growth, God. So God is the last word in the sentence. To place emphasis, God is everything. His worth is proven by his works. And so we consider in the picture here, the sun that shines makes all the difference. But there's so much more to that organic life in the natural realm and the spiritual. It is God. Fourthly, verse 8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one." Preachers are one unit. If you take the watering out, you will have nothing. If you take the planting out, you are watering weeds, right? If you remove the harvesters, if you take out the pruners, whatever you want to do, however far you want to take the analogy, you have one unit. And so the problem is the Corinthians were dividing their leaders. They were dividing the preachers, saying, "I like this one, but not this one. I'll follow him." And Paul says, remember, God called them to complementary service. God knows that they have different tasks, like this picture of an ancient vineyard group of vineyard workers. Each one has a different task, and if you split them up, you'll hurt them, you'll hurt the body, you'll hurt yourself, and you will lose the whole thing. And as one unit, field workers are under one master, and they all have one goal. What is their goal? What is it? What's their goal? See a crop, yes. A fruitful field. Or you might say money from good fruit. Whatever it might be. And Paul says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. They are each accountable to God. Each man. They are unified under one Lord with one mission. And for that purpose, they are accountable not to man, but to the Lord. They are accountable to their master, is implied in the word here. It's not the place of the field, but of the farm owner to administer rewards to those appointed to serve over his harvest field. Not the congregation, but the Lord. So while the preacher serves the field, serves the people, as it is his mission, he is accountable to the Lord. He's accountable to the master. And so the people of Corinth must remember, don't divide or you'll conquer. You'll kill what God is trying to do. And don't judge, but simply yield. Listen, take the good. Because these men will be accountable to God. Now the word reward should be wages. Like the parable of the talents and the pounds. Are we familiar with those parables? Where the man with five talents made five more through labor and investments and whatever. The man with two talents made two more. And God said, well done, good and faithful servant. The one with one hid it in the ground, and in the one parable, he's cast into outer darkness. So that would have to be an unbeliever. But in the parable of the pounds, all the Lord says is, take what he had, give it to someone else. And so it's hard to understand who that one is who is unfaithful. Was he a real preacher? Was he even a real believer? Maybe we've heard of those types of men. God help each preacher to be faithful. But Paul said, we will give an account. Charles Hodge says, the faithful, laborious minister or missionary who labors in obscurity and without apparent fruit will meet a reward far beyond that of those who, with less self-denial and effort, are made the instruments of great results. He's pointing out that the end of this verse shows God does not pay wages to his servants based on their fruitfulness, but based on their toil. The word labor means weariness or trouble or toil. God will pay according to the toil, to the faithfulness. That toil involves ingenuity, sleeplessness, trials, satanic attack, plodding forward. But God does not measure his ministers according to their fruitfulness or to their appointed place of maybe obscurity or glory. He will pay them according to their work, their labor. And finally, in closing, he says, for we are laborers together with God. He's building more on this thought. We are one. But now he reminds the people, we are not co-workers with the congregation. We are co-workers with the living God. Paul is not now tooting a horn. One very interesting thing about how Paul presented the ministry, Paul viewed himself as nothing, but he viewed his ministry as incredible. He viewed it as incredible. Paul saw himself as a servant, a slave, but he saw his ministry as a heavenly enterprise with God. And you know, the same could be said in a certain way of every ministry in the Christian life. But Paul is setting the Christian ministry on a very high place. And he's reminding the people, I believe, that when you attack God's preachers, you attack their co-worker, God. And he's saying it, no doubt, in a reverent way here. By the way, the word labor is not the same as the previous verse. God does not toil. The word speaks of being business partners. Business partners. We are co-workers, business partners with God. While you, he's saying to us, we are God's cultivated field. We are God's building. That is, we also belong to God. We also must answer to God, ultimately. We're going to have to end here for time. But in the end, the Corinthians knew. This is a picture of the vineyards below the high point of Corinth. Isn't that neat? The vineyards are still there today. And the people would know, as Paul said, the way the Greek would read is this: God's co-workers are we. God's field, God's building, are you. The thought is, God is trying to do something here. God is seeking to bring forth fruit. We are seeking to work with Him to that end. But don't forget that you, include myself, we are the field of God. A fruitful field, a tilled field. God is seeking to bring forth fruit in us. And He will go on to talk more of the final word, building. And He'll work with that analogy for the rest of the chapter. And so what matters in the end? What is the preacher? Well, what really matters? It's that God is all in all. I think that's the conclusion. Let's honor the Lord. Let's see if we're entrusted with a word, we take it seriously. We serve the flock of God. We serve the living God. But God brings all the growth. God does it all in the end. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this bit of insight into the ministry and into the ministry of preaching the word. Thank You, Lord, for being a great God who brings life and growth in the spiritual realm. Thank You for giving us new life. Thank You for growing us, Lord. And we pray that You would grow us more and more. As it says in Ephesians 4, we know the growth comes through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes as each member of the body is knit together. It comes through the preaching of the Word. And we pray that You would bless our church today, that we might be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.